As we return our attention back to our study in the book of Psalms, we have come to Psalm 21 this morning. Your Bible may have a description in it, "The King rejoices in the Lord's strength." We're talking about life. Now, I've entitled our message today, "Life is Not Found in a Pill." And I want to make a few comments here with some degree of fear and intrepidation, because I think, at least in some measure, I have been misunderstood over the years related to life and health and longevity. I want to just say from the onset this morning that life, as we talk about this morning, is found in Christ. And life and death is differentiated by Christ. You either have Christ and have life, or you don't have Christ and you have death, right? It's just as simple as that. And that, though, I think it is true that in our culture, in our society, we are a people who have idolized life. We worship life. I don't necessarily mean that we're worshiping the life that Christ gives. I think we worship our physical life, and at times we give too much credence to our own physical longevity. Now, this is where most people misunderstand me. I am not against doctors, and I am not against medicine, and I'm not against being healthy. But when we forsake everything else for the sake of living extra years, if we're pursuing longevity in life to the exclusion of what the gospel teaches us and what Christ teaches us, then I believe we've made an idol out of just living. And, of course, you've seen the people, as I have, that may be living 100 years but don't get out of their house, can't do anything, take 40, 50 pills a day, and just are afraid to actually breathe. Well, that's not living, is it? That's not a good quality life. You may be, respiration may still continue in your body and your heart is beating, but is that really living? No, I don't think it is. Now, I'll let my preface stop there. If you're interested in understanding a little more clearly how I see life and things about healthcare and those sorts of things, we can talk privately about that, or you can catch me afterwards. I'll be glad to share it with you. Our days are numbered, and so we're not going to live one more day than Christ has allotted to us, and we're not going to die one day earlier than what Christ has allotted to us. We live the full number of days that Christ has ordained for us. And so, you know, why should we worry about it? Now, I'm not saying we ought to go about life frivolously. We should be mindful and careful and conscientious. We ought to do those things that are good and right and proper. But we shouldn't just idolize life, because, you know, life really is not found in anything that we do ourselves. Genuine life is found in Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Now, I just wanted to let you know, Psalm 21, the Old Testament scholars tell us that Psalm 21 is a song that was written after the king of Israel, probably David, had won a great victory, and that the people of Israel saw that David had been empowered by God to win this victory. Okay, so that's the historical context in which Psalm 21 seems to have been written. However, as you read through the psalm, you pick up on that there's something here more than just the simple celebration over a victory. That it seems to be pointing to a future king, perhaps, and a future king that is going to do much more than win a physical battle. And where I'm going with this is that I believe that this is a messianic psalm. I believe that the king that is mentioned most frequently throughout the course of Psalm 21 is not really David at all. It's David pointing to Christ. That the king that we have in view And whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong, I'm presenting it today to you as this being Christ. Christ is the King with whom we are rejoicing. And Christ is the King in whom we actually find life. And the Psalm teaches us that. And so that if we desire to have life and have it more abundant, then we have to look to Christ. And we can't really look to any other form or security of life other than Christ himself. And that we truly will be demonstrating in this fallen world that God's presence with us is a difference between life and death. We have a lot of people, dead men walking in our world, if you want to put it that way. They are very much breathing, but they really just don't have much life at all, if any, because they don't have Christ. All right, Psalm 21. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through his steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. As we simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon the text that you have set before us, that, Lord, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. And that, Lord, we would seek the author of life and not be satisfied with any approximation of the abundance that he gives. But that, Father, we would rest completely and solely in his grace and in his mercy, and that, Father, we would receive the boldness to go into the world and to be salt and light to those around us, that life is found only in Christ. We ask, Father, that you would move upon us in these ways, that we might bring you honor and glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you, and we ask all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. It is said that of St. Francis of Assisi, you remember him, right? The guy who said, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words. Y'all remember that guy, right? Well, it is said that of St. Francis that one day he was hoeing his garden. And a friend of his who was working with him in the garden posed a question to St. Francis, and he said, what would you do if you knew you would die at sunset? To which St. Francis replied, I would finish hoeing my garden. Isn't that odd? St. Francis, the man who said, always preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words, answered a question about life and eternity and the necessity of the gospel. That was what's at the root of it, by saying, I'll just finish what I'm doing today. Really. You see, I think St. Francis misses the point. Now, to be fair to Francis of Assisi, he didn't actually say, always preach the gospel and if necessary use words. He actually said, it is no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching. That's actually what he said. But we've taken that and we've kind of amended it to fit our agenda. in terms of preaching and the gospel and what life is really all about. And it has been misused in many ways to foster or promote a lifestyle evangelism where you just live out your faith and don't ever say anything to anybody. And I just can't buy that. We have to share the truth of Christ with those around us. Now, we should be walking, talking, living billboards for Christ. Got that. But we should also be verbally inspired, if you want to say that. We should be speaking the things of Christ to those who are around us. We should be so consumed with the life that Christ has for us that we share that life in our word and our deed. But, you know, that in itself introduces the problem that many of us don't understand that without the sovereign rule of Christ, there simply is no life. You see, many people in our modern world believe that there is life outside of Christ, that Christ is just that thing. He's a get-out-of-jail-free card. He's that $200 when you pass go. Actually, I think the modern versions give you $2,000 when you pass go now. But that somehow we can do what we want to do what we need to do, go where we want to go, accomplish what we want to accomplish, all outside of Christ, only to get to heaven in that final day and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's kind of the American Christianity that many of us are familiar with. That yes, I walked an aisle, signed a card, got saved, baptized, whatever, prayed the prayer, whatever ritual I followed, but Christ is not really part and parcel of my life. Christ is not somebody that I consult day to day. He's not someone that I follow in each and every moment. I just kind of go on about my business, and as long as I'm not doing anything really bad, I'm okay, and I have a rendezvous with Christ at some point in time in the future when I die. And many of us just don't understand that the reason why we have life now, the reason why you're actually drawing breath now, the reason why your heart is beating and respiration is occurring and brain functions happen to be there. Now I realize for some of us, brain functions in certain days don't necessarily hit on all the synapses. I got that. But you have those synapses and you have that brain function because Christ has not only given it to you in your creation, your conception and your birth, but he sustains it every moment of your day. That you do not breathe apart from breath being given to you by Christ. You do not think and ponder and believe and trust and move and act and live or whatever it is that you may be doing in any moment. You don't do any of that apart from Christ giving it to you. You see, without the sovereignty of Christ, without the sovereign rule of Christ, there simply is no life. I'll introduce a verse here, and I don't normally do this, but I'm going to introduce kind of a verse in terms of introduction. It's John 12. John 12, verses 27 to 32, we find these words. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And in verse 30, it says, "And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And when I am lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself." It's a glimpse of what the Christian life really ought to be. What we ought to be doing as we move and live and do those things. Our entire warp and woof, our entire being, who we are, is bound up in Christ. Okay? If you are in Christ, if you are saved, if you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if you can rightfully call yourself a Christian or claim the identity of Christianity or claim Christ as your Savior, then your life is bound up in Him. You don't have an option. You don't have a choice. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. You're either abiding with Him, right? John 15, abiding with Christ, or you're not. And so we have to understand that every moment of our day, every moment of our life is given to us by Christ. So in Psalm 21, verse 1, as David begins here, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. There's two things I want us to pick up on that perhaps we don't always think about in our day-to-day life. Let's think about, number one, your strength. Your strength. Where is your strength? Where does your strength come from? Why are you able to do what you do? And why is it that you perhaps fail in certain areas of your life that you would otherwise wish to succeed? Could it be that you're not trusting in the strength of Christ? Now, there's all kinds of ways that gets applied. We could talk about that in terms of work. We could talk about that in terms of school. We could talk about that in terms of our relationships. We could talk about that with how we feel about ourselves, our own estimations of our self-worth. We could, everywhere. You know, why are you able to do what you do, or why have you failed at doing something that perhaps you would want to do otherwise? I don't really think it's because you don't eat right, or that you haven't got the right education, or that someone is standing in your way. Those are earthly barriers, perhaps. But really, at the end of the day, it's because you have not employed the strength that God has given to you as a Christian. You are not able, along with the psalmist, to say that your strength, in your strength, that the king rejoices. You are not rejoicing in the strength that God has given you. Why? Because sometimes we just don't think we need it. And we don't look for it. It's not that we say, well, I don't need Jesus. We would never say that, right? As a Christian, we'd never say I never need Jesus. But practically, day by day, in the way that we live, do we actually consult Christ when we're considering one endeavor or the other? In our prayer life, are we asking for Christ's guidance and then therefore his strength to accomplish what he guides us to? Or are we just kind of going on about our own business and asking Christ to bless whatever it is that we've decided to do on our own? You follow me? We are not rejoicing in the strength of Christ. What about the salvation? In your salvation, how greatly he exalts. The king exalts. The king is overjoyed. The king actually has salvation, the salvation of God, in the very forefront of his mind. Now, historically, if this is about the king praising God for a victory in battle, we can begin to see that this exultation on the salvation side of things a little clearer, because perhaps the battle wasn't going so great, right? You ever thought about that? That Israel was on the ropes and that the enemies were advancing, and it seemed like that guys in the field were just dropping left and right. And who in the world is going to save us from losing this battle? And then God steps in and miraculously saves the nation of Israel, the army, the men in the field, from actually being killed by that enemy. And so the king, in the wake of that great victory, understands clearly that if God had not intervened, they would have completely been wiped out. Right? But you see, that's a picture of what Christ does in our life in terms of our battle with sin, being bound to the ruler of this lost world, and that if Christ had not intervened on our behalf, if God had not intervened in our behalf, on our behalf, in this battle with the world, with our own sin, with our lost condition, if God had not intervened, we'd have lost. We were losing. We were on the verge of being wiped out. And yet God intervened on our behalf. And so as we think about the exaltation, exalting, lifting up a salvation that God has brought into our life, that is the very center of our vision, our focus. It's almost like you've seen these frames, photograph frames, where there's one picture in the middle, tends to be a little bigger, and then you got all these little pictures around it, right? You ever seen those frames, those kinds of frames? Well, that's what I'm saying, that that God's work of salvation in your heart, in your life, and saving you from your sins is the one that's in the middle, and then everything else that flows out of that are the little pictures around it. Right? You see, we have to exalt, we should be exalting, rejoicing in the salvation that God has given to us and gaining strength from that salvation so that whatever it is that we do, wherever it is that we go, whatever it is that we might say, is a reflection, is a rejoicing over God's work in our life. That's what I'm saying. Many of us don't live life that way. Or maybe it would be better said, many of us don't live life that way all the time. There are seasons when we do, perhaps, but do we only praise God when things are good? Why wouldn't we praise God when things are bad? You know, if we're needing strength in the moment, why wouldn't we ask for that strength through praise and exaltation and an understanding and acceptance that God is going to prepare or is going to take care of us? Right? Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm not going to walk away. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to be with you. Now, it's true at times we don't always see Christ as clearly as we might at other times. There are seasons of time in our life. There are dark days when we just kind of feel like we're all alone. But the reality is Christ hasn't gone anywhere. We've gone somewhere. We have walked away from Christ. We have snatched our hand away from our loving Father who's trying to keep us from running across the street, right? It's not that God's gone anywhere. It's us. And so I want us to understand, just as a corrective, that a lot of times we live outside the sovereign rule of Christ. We live outside the life that Christ has promised us. Christ said, I've come to give you what? Life. And I've come to give it to you more what? Abundantly. Christ does not set you on your path just to survive. We are not survivors. We are thrivers. In the name of Christ, we can do those things that Christ sets before us. We don't have to just barely get across the finish line. We can far exceed the finish line in Christ. Right? So, I'm not a big fan of the reality show Survivor. I don't think it's real to begin with. When was the last time we saw a bunch of people go live on an island out somewhere in the boonies and call that life? Come on now. So the world is concerned with surviving because they have no hope. Christians are not concerned with surviving because we have Christ and He has promised to give us life abundantly. So we're going to be talking about how we can realize that abundant life. But before we get there, I want to stop at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 for just a moment. In verses 15 to 21, this is, I believe, Peter preaching. He said, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now. And faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back to your sin, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God, by the mouth of his holy prophets, prophesied long ago. In this section of text, Peter is pointing out that there is a sense when we thrive in Christ. The life that Christ has given to us has been ordained by God to be one of great abundance. And that we can manifest or we can realize that abundance if we will just see what Christ has for us. Thomas Manton put it this way, it's a little different, but he says, we are beggars now rather than workers. The blessing of life is not ourselves, but in Christ. And so without Christ, we have absolutely nothing. All right, so let's go on and talk about what Christ has told us to the correction. If we don't understand that the sovereignty of Christ has given us life and that we don't have life because we're outside of Christ in one measure or another, what should we do? Well, the rest of the psalm tells us. Starting in verse 2, we find several concepts here in terms of Christ's sovereign rule. So Christ's sovereign rule has defeated death and is the only source of life in this world. It's interesting, we were having a conversation last night, and none of the people sitting around the table subscribed to evolution. We were having a theological conversation at home last night, and so nobody at the table subscribes to evolution. But I point that out, that there is an alternate theory in our world today of how life began, right? In evolution. Now, that is an unproven theory. Evolution is a theory. It's not a law. A lot of textbooks will teach it as a law, that this actually happened, but it's not. It didn't happen that way. We did not evolve from the primordial ooze. The chemistry and the electromagnetic fields of early Earth did not spawn life. Okay, none of that's not how it came about. Came about because God created us, right? And so there is a truth about where life has come from. And because there is a truth about where life has come from, there is a truth about death, that all of us will die short of the Lord coming back. And when we die, the book of Hebrews says that it is appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment. Then we must stand before God and give an account of our life, right? Okay, I think we're pretty much all of us are there. So there is this idea of life and death in this thing we call reality. It is a part of the human condition, right? But see, Christ's sovereign rule over that life and death is the only means by which we can transcend, we can get past life and death in a way that glorifies God and in a way that we can realize the abundance that Christ promised. You see, you don't just have to live hard and then you die, right? Because you'll hear people say that. You know, life is hard and then you die. Or do whatever you want to go do because it doesn't matter. Tomorrow you die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Have you ever heard somebody say that? And it seems to be this issue where we're trying to come to grips with life and then death. But you see, Christ has already defeated death. Christ sovereignly rules over life and death. He holds the keys to death and Hades. Satan does not hold the keys to hell. Christ holds the keys to hell. Satan cannot send people to hell. Christ sends people to hell when they're outside of his grace. Christ is the sovereign rule over life and death. And Christ has, in fact, in his death, defeated death, because he was crucified, placed in the tomb. He was dead, but he raised to life on the third day. He has defeated death. And so in that sovereign rule, in his defeat of death, in his sovereign rule over life, we can gain the life that he has promised by entrance through the gospel, and then thereby living according to his commandments. And so what I'm driving at is that we are to be submissive to and follow obediently the word of Christ, right? So if you want to know how to have abundance, then you should begin to study your Bible and find out what Jesus has said about having abundance. Abundance in relationships, abundance at work, abundance in all areas of life. The Bible tells us how to do that. Look, I realize that a lot of us are new to that. I got it, you know. And God doesn't expect you to be a super scholar day one. He just expects you to stay with it day after day. That's all there is to it. that we learn a little here and a little there. We learn from each other, and we plug into ministries that are teaching the Bible, like here at Grace Covenant, and that we are growing in our faith day in and day out, right? That's what Christ expects. So if you're feeling a little overwhelmed because you may not necessarily understand everything that the Bible says, or some stuff just doesn't quite make sense, don't give up. Don't give up. Stay with it, right? If it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. And so it is a lifelong endeavor. All right. So here's a couple of things I want to mention in our time this morning related to having abundant life. Here's the first one. It has always been the Father and the Son's desire to bring life into the creation. Psalm 21, verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessing. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. You see, it has always been the Father's and the Son's desire to bring life into creation. We know that from the eternal covenant in Ephesians chapter 2, do we not? That in love, he predestined us to be conformed into the image of his beloved Son, right? In love, he predestined us before the foundation of the world to be conformed into the image of his beloved Son. It has always been God's desire and the Son's desire to bring that life into creation. Now, what am I driving at? We know, and this is review for a lot of us, but I just want to mention it for clarity, that God created the world perfect, right? The 7 days of creation, God created the world perfectly. The stars were perfectly aligned. The oceans were perfectly bounded. The land was perfectly dry, I guess, right? The animals lived in harmony with one another, right? If you don't believe me, you may not know this, but there was no eating of meat prior to the flood, right? Before the flood, everybody was a vegetarian. There was no eating of meat. The animals didn't eat each other. They ate plants. Now, I know that sounds kind of odd. We're used to cows eating grass, but have you ever seen a lion eat grass? Well, prior to the flood, that's what the lions were doing. They were eating grass, okay? There was no eating of meat because God had created things perfectly. Now, look, I understand that sin came into the world and that animals began to act badly and they started killing each other, those kinds of things. I got it. But you see, the world was created perfect, but it fell into sin, okay? And now the point is that God is returning life, returning creation back to that pre-fall state. That is the glorification in the eschaton. That is what the new heavens and the new earth is all about. That it goes back to being like Eden before the fall, right? It goes back to the way God intended it to be. And so God has always intended his creation to be filled with life. Would you agree that in Eden, before the fall, that it was full of life? Would you agree with that? That the animals were living and Adam and Eve were living? And I was talking to Nancy the other day. We were kind of visiting about that. Can you imagine what marriage was like in the garden before the fall? Can you imagine what Adam and Eve, how their marriage was? And I would hold them to be married, but how that was before the fall, right? No fussing, no fighting, no misunderstandings. Communication was at an all-time perfect pitch, right? You know, we always say we have communication problems within marriage. Yeah, you're not. That's the problem, right? That didn't happen in the pre-fall Garden of Eden, right? I'm looking at the couples here. Y'all are snickering. Some of you are. Some of you are just kind of sitting there very stoic. No, we don't have problems. We're good. Yeah, right. Tell me another one. You see, that pre-fall state of the garden is where God is taking it, his creation back to. That's the glorified state. And so God has always intended, the Son has always intended to bring life into creation. And you can realize that life now. He He gave Christ his heart's desire. What was Christ's heart's desire? That he would come and save a people for God's own possession. That he would come to the lost sheep of Israel. That he would be light in a dark place. That he would heal them of their infirmities and their sicknesses. And that in him and through him, that abundance that he promised could be realized. That's his desire. And the psalmist says that the Father gave the Son his heart's desire. He did not withhold the request of his lips. Now, it came with great cost and through great struggle and pain through the crucifixion. I got that. But it was the desire of God to bring peace back into the world, to bring life back into the world. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6, give us a further comment on this. Paul says, starting in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Even if we can't see life, it's because we don't understand life. We think life is health. We've made health and life synonymous in our world, in our culture. That life just means I'm healthy, right? Life means I have bought balance of nature, and I get all my fruits and all my vegetables in a pill, and then I can go out and eat cheeseburgers and chocolate shakes and don't worry about it, right? Isn't that what we think about life? Well, no. Life is not health, because I've known Christians, believing Christians, I mean full of grace, full of mercy, I mean just people you really respect, that seem to be plagued with illness their whole life, right? And a lot of Christians who just don't have the best that this world has to offer, but they have Christ. So it's not about health, and it's not wealth, and it's not wisdom necessarily, it's Christ. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Christ's sake. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, and has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Paul is making the contrast between the nation of Israel, historically presented, and the church today. And it's what we have heard in other venues, that these things were written down for our instruction, that we not do the things that they did, not make the same mistakes that they made. And here's one of the mistakes that ancient Israel made. They didn't see life in Christ. They saw life in keeping the law. They saw life in being Jewish. They didn't see life in Christ and following Christ and loving Christ and obeying Christ and keeping Christ at the center of everything that they did. As a matter of fact, many of them rejected Christ. And yet there are many in the church today that think their denomination is the source of life, or keeping their denominational distinctives is the source of life, and that they've rejected Christ as being the source of life. But without Christ, there is no life. Just like without Christ, there would be no creation. There'd be no physical life. Without Christ, there's no spiritual life. You can't live the abundant life that Christ promised without Christ. And many people are trying, but they fail and they can't do it. And we have to understand that Christ wants you to have the abundant life. He wants you to prosper, because he has always intended, and the Father has always intended, to bring life into your life, bring spiritual life into your physical life. Does that make sense? That Christ is the author of life. Now, you may not see it. The world may not see it. But Paul says you don't see it because you're just not there yet. You're perishing. And you don't have to remain in that perishing state. You don't have to remain in that state of decline. You can hear the Word of God telling you to turn to Christ now and receive life. And who wouldn't want to do that? Right? Who wouldn't want to repent of their thinking that it was all about them and turn to Christ so that Christ's life and light might fill your existence, your life? Right? Because that's the Father's desire. look, God's not mad at you. God doesn't hate you. I realize and I affirm the Bible that says that God hates the sinner. Okay? Several places in the Psalms we find that God hates the sinner. I got it. But it's not a permanent condition, because in repentance, in turning from your self-centered way of life and turning to Christ, you can have forgiveness. Right? Right? Isn't that the hope of each and every one of us sitting in here today? That through repentance, we can have forgiveness of our rebellion and our sin? And we can receive life and light? That's the Father's desire. It is His desire that we would come into repentance. And He opens our heart to see our failings and our faults and our rebellion, our sin, so that we might repent of that sin, turn from that sin, and turn to Christ. Well, it was the Son's obedience that brought this to us. That's the second thing I want to mention this morning. It was the Father and the Son's desire to bring life into the creation. It was the Son's obedience that brought life into the fallen world, that world that is marred by sin and rebellion. Listen to Psalm 21, verse 4. Psalm 21, verse 4. He asked life of you, and you gave it to Him. Length of days forever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon Him. For you make Him most blessed forever. You make Him glad with the joy of your presence. If this is Christ, which I think it is Christ, not only has the Father given the Son His heart's desire was to save a people for God's own possession, but that He also gave Him life and gave Him length of days. Now, we know that, I would say, that in Christ's first advent, as He came to this life, He came to this world as a human being, right? That's what we celebrated at Christmas. Jesus was born of Mary, that He was actually human. Now, He was all man, and He was all God, okay, the hypostatic union. I'm not making comments about that. But just think about this for a second. If Jesus was born a man, He was born like the rest of us, born to die, right? Now, we know that He was born to die on the cross as an atonement for our sin. We got it. But Jesus would not have lived forever in His incarnation. You ever thought about that? If Jesus had not been crucified, if He had just lived to the ripe old age of whatever, wouldn't He have died? Well, maybe not. I mean, that's a supposition game, I suppose. There was no sin in Him, so sin is what kills us. But He was crucified. He did die, not by His own, because of His own sin, but He died because of our sin. And it was His obedience to come and give His life as a sacrifice, as an atonement for sin, that gave us life. He brought life into a creation that was fallen and marred by sin. He asked life of you, and you gave it to Him, length of days forever. He died and rose again, never to die again. Christ lives forever, and in Christ we live forever, don't we? Isn't that our hope? His glory is great through your salvation. It isn't Jesus' teachings that make Him great. It wasn't Jesus' healings of physical infirmities that made Him great. It was His death on the cross as an atonement for our sin that made Him great. It was His salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow upon Him, right? That we know, Philippians 2, that every name shall bow, every tongue shall confess to the glory of God, that Christ is Lord. Why? Because He emptied Himself and took on the form of a bondservant and came to earth and lived as a man and gave His life as an atonement. That's what makes Christ great. That's where the majesty and the glory and the splendor of Christ resides, in His death on our behalf. You see, it's through Him that we are taken out of the fallen creation, marred by sin, rebellion, and darkness, and transferred into the glorious kingdom of His beloved Son. Right? We have been transferred, Colossians says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in which we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We've been purchased out of that dark world, and we've been forgiven of our sins, and we have been translated, transferred into the kingdom of darkness. Our name has been taken off of the rolls of this lost world and put on the rolls of the kingdom of Christ. No, we didn't do it. Christ did. Right? Why? Because that's His desire, to bring life into the creation. And we find that life through His sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured for sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How do you make it through any given day? How? How do you make it through those seasons of time where it just seems like everything falls in on you? How do you make it through when it seems like your plans just fail one right after another? How do you make it through when it seems like friends and family abandon you and just leave you standing there by yourself? How do you make it through? You make it through by the power, the strength of Christ who has gone before you. The writer of Hebrews says He is a forerunner who has gone before us. You know, there was a time in Jesus' life when everybody abandoned Him too. Right? There was a time in Jesus' life, I think probably in His humanity, it felt like, and He knew better, but it felt like everything was just falling in on Him. I'm sure there was a time in His life when He felt like that it just, everything was falling apart. Listen to Jesus in the garden. Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours. Right? In that simple statement in the humanity of Christ, we hear this desperation where things just aren't going the way that we would like them to. And yet Christ didn't despair. He trusted. As an example for us, you shouldn't despair. We shouldn't despair. We should trust, should we not? Because Christ is the author of life. We can have life. We can have life forevermore. We can have life now and have it abundantly, but it must be through Christ. Right? I know I'm saying it over and over and over again, but it's what we're talking about today. Many of us are not there. We may be there for some things, but are we there for all things? We can look to Christ in some circumstances, but do we look to Christ in every circumstance? Are we at a point in our life where we say, if I don't have Christ, I have nothing? Are we there? Or do we reserve certain areas of our life and say, well, I don't really have Christ in this area of my life, but I'm still doing okay? No. If I don't have Christ even in that area of my life, I have nothing. That area doesn't even exist if it's outside of Christ. Are we there? Are you there? I think we all need some realignment, myself included. I think there are areas of our life where we think we're doing okay by our own merit, by our own works. And that's not abundance. We might be getting by in that area of life. We might be surviving in that area of life. But we're not living the abundant life that Christ promised in that area of our life, right? And we've settled for something less than abundance in every area because we have to submit to Christ if we want to realize that abundance. John of the Cross put it this way. He said, every satisfaction offered to the senses that is not for God's honor and glory, you must renounce and reject for the love of Jesus Christ, who, while upon earth, had and sought for no other pleasure than doing the will of His Father. This, Jesus said, was His meat and His drink. John of the Cross is hitting us right between the eyes with the truth that if we are not living for Christ in every area, we are not living the abundance that He promised. So, the third thing that this text teaches us today that I want to mention, you can't escape it. You just can't get out of it. I realize in what I have said, there's probably somebody even here today going, okay, I could still maybe work another deal. I can, if I'm really good, maybe Christ will give me some credit in this area of my life where I don't necessarily have to be obedient here, but I'm obedient everywhere else, you know, right? That I'm a 9 out of 10 locations or areas of my life, I'm obedient. That 10th one, I'm going to get a little grace. No, you're not. We have to stand before Christ. We will have to give an account to Christ for what we have done. The reason I'm saying this is found in Psalm 21, 7 and following. Listen to what verse 7 and following says. The king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies, and your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, they devise much mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight, and you will aim at their faces with your bows. Now, I just want to say, as we begin this section, that it is true, and I think we would rightfully understand this, that those that are outside of Christ are the enemies of Christ. Right? Wouldn't we say that? It clearly tells us that those that are outside of Christ will be judged as those who are outside of Christ. Jesus said that at the end of time, he's going to be like a shepherd who separates the sheep and the goats. Right? Now, sheep and goats at certain times in their life look the same. Right? Baby sheep and baby goats can be mistaken for one another. We emphasize that a little bit better in the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? But baby sheep grow up to be baby sheep, and baby goats grow up to be baby goats, and there gets to be a point in time where you can tell the difference, and whether we can tell the difference or not, Christ certainly can, and so he will separate the sheep and the goats. Those that are outside of him will go to judgment and destruction. Those that are inside or in covenant with him will go to life and paradise, okay? The reality is that those who are outside of Christ have lived their life in death, and those that are in Christ live their physical life in life. So you can imagine, you can experience that life now, but then the eternal life is coming at some point in time. And the point here in this section is that Christ will do business with every person. Christ will do business with every person. You'll have to give an account. Now, here's the thing that you might not have considered before. As a Christian, as a child of God, those areas of my life that have not been brought into obedience to Christ, okay, those areas of my life that have not been brought into obedience to Christ, that area of my life is like an enemy of Christ. Here's what I mean. There are only two conditions in life. You are either an enemy of Christ or you're a friend of Christ, right? Would we agree with that? You're either lost or saved. But we know that within the life of the Christian, that there are areas of our life that are not in conformity with Christ's nature, his character, his teaching. We may be doing okay in almost every area of life, but there may be an area of our lives where we're not being obedient to Christ. Right? Maybe we're not being obedient to Christ in our view of the world. Maybe we have anger or bitterness within our heart that, you know, towards other people. Maybe we have some degree of lust within our life. Maybe we have worry. Maybe we have doubt. Maybe we are, you know, whatever. You fill in the blank. There's an area of our life that is not being taken captive to Christ. Right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? And all I am saying for us is that that area of life, whatever it may be, is like an enemy of Christ. It's either with Christ or it's either out of Christ. It's either for Christ or it's against Christ. So as we speak with loving kindness and gentleness and those things that are for the building up and the giving of grace in the moment of need, Ephesians chapter 4, What our speech is in alignment with Christ. We are for Christ, right? But if our speech is not loving, if our speech is not kind, if our speech is for the tearing down of others, not the building up, it's against Christ. You see what I'm saying? So we may very well be the people of God, saved of God, saved by sovereign grace, on our way to heaven, but that area of life that is against Christ, it's going to get judged too. Right? Every idle word, every careless deed will be made manifest at the judgment seat of God. Right? So don't think that just because you're a Christian, you are exempt from what is happening here. Christ will examine all of our lives, your life, my life, and will root out, call out those things that are against His character. That day is coming. Okay? So let me just ask you this before I begin to talk about three or four things here. If you know that day is coming, why would you continue to do it? Right? Put yourself in 1912. April 13th, April 14th, April 15th of 1912. Anybody know what happened in April of 1912? Where's my history buffs? Titanic. The Titanic sank on April 15th, 1912. And if you knew that the ship was sinking, would you still get on it? Right? Good old Jack won his tickets to America on the Titanic, gambling in poker. You want to know who the luckiest person in that movie was? Olaf, who lost the card game. Because he stayed in Europe. He didn't get on the ship. The point is, if you knew the ship was sinking, you wouldn't get on it, now would you? And yet, I've just told you, and me, I'm talking to me too, that there are areas of our life that are going to be judged by Christ. Why would we continue to live in them? Why would we not repent of those areas of our life, whatever they may be, however minor they may seem to the world? Why would we not repent of those areas of our life, bring them into alignment with Christ, so that in the day we stand before Him, we're not judged for that area of our life? Why would you not do that? You see, the reality is judgment will come to all people, and a day of reckoning is certain. Your hand, verse 8, will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. We know that to be true for people in general who are outside of Christ, the lost. But what about the areas of your life that look more like the lost world than they do Christ? Wouldn't it be the same thing? Yes, it would be the same thing. The judgment will be fierce and unavoidable. Verse 9, you make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will consume them. Again, we know that if you are outside of Christ, if you do not have a restored relationship with Christ, if you've not been reconciled to God and forgiven of your sins through the gospel, you will be consumed by His judgment. Okay? But the areas of our lives that are not reconciled to God, the areas of our lives where we have not sought nor received forgiveness for the sin in our life, that area of our life is going to be consumed in His judgment as well. Do you realize that? Our holiness is an issue. We have to seek the holiness of Christ in every area of our lives. Now, look, we're not going to be perfect. We're never going to receive perfection in this life. That's only through Christ in the glorified state that we will be perfected. But just because that we can't do it completely, does that mean we don't do it at all? Right? Just because you can't do it completely doesn't mean you don't do it at all. Let me just ask you this question. How many of you mop the floor of your kitchen? How many people mop the floor in their kitchen? Yeah, well, I know you do, Miss Carol. I know. Do you mop the floor of your kitchen perfectly? Do you get every last square millimeter of your kitchen floor mopped? Some people are going, no, they don't even come close to that. Right? So just because you don't mop your floor perfectly, do you stop mopping your floor at all? Seriously now, I'm asking you a question. That's not rhetorical. It's actually interrogative. No, you mop your floor even though you know you don't mop it perfectly. You miss spots, right? But we're not talking about mopping floors. We're talking about bringing areas of our life into alignment with the Word of Christ. And just because we're not going to do it perfectly, we're going to miss spots, doesn't mean we don't do it at all. No, we are to strive to be conformed into the image of Christ each and every day in every area of our life. And that's how we gain and realize the abundance that Christ promised. But in the places that we don't, whether we choose not to or in ignorance we just miss a spot, we're going to have to give an account for that. And that accounting, that judgment, is going to be fierce, and it's going to be unavoidable. Also, the intensity of that judgment will wipe away all memory of those who do not have life in Christ. Verse 10, you destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of men. Did you know that those that are outside of Christ, those that are consigned to hell, the reprobate, there will be no knowledge of them, there will be no memory of them? It's not like there's going to be a roster of people in hell in the eternal state when we're living forever, right? Glorification, Christ comes back, brings his kingdom, there separates sheep and goats, there's people in heaven, people in hell. It's not going to be a roster that you can go down to the courthouse and go, well, who's in hell? And go down and read the roster. No, there's no memory of them. And if you're outside of Christ today, when you are judged and sent to hell, there will be no memory of you either. You are living in complete obscurity, unknown to history, unknown to anybody. God is going to wipe your memory right out of existence. So you're a big, fat nobody. Right? As contrasted to those that have received reconciliation and forgiveness. We are the children of God. Our names are written on His hand. God knows you. Christ knows you. As His children, as His brother, you are well known and completely known and known fully. We know in part now. We'll be known in full then. In Christ, there is a record of who you are. Outside of Christ, there is no record at all of who you are. You are wiped completely. Your memory is wiped out. What about the areas of life where we failed? In the judgment of Christ, the purification of Christ, in those areas of our life, as a Christian, those areas that are out of step with Christ, we are purified by the fire of His judgment, never to remember those transgressions and those failings ever again. Right? Isn't that the joy of heaven? That He wipes away all the tears. There's no more grief. There's no more pain. There's no more sadness. Can there be no more grief if I still remember my past sins? Can I live without sadness if I remember the things that I've done? No. You see, He wipes away the memory of our sin. We as Christians remain completely known by Christ, our name written on His hand, but those areas of our life in which out of ignorance or failure we're not conformed to Him, we'll face the judgment. Those areas of our life will be consumed by the fierce fire of God's judgment, but in the purification that ensues after that, there is no memory of our sin and our transgression in heaven. There's Christ. We're focused on Him. We're praising Him as the Lamb. But you see, all that is against God or outside of Christ is wiped away. Sounds like a pretty good life, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Wouldn't you, as you're listening to me, aren't you going, man, that's going to be great. That I'll have no memory of my transgressions, no memory of my sin, no memory of my rebellion, right? That sounds great. Well, why can't we start living that life now? Why can't we start doing business with Christ in every area of our life, bringing every thought captive, bringing every word captive, bringing every heart, every philosophy, whatever you want to call it, of our lives and make it captive to Christ now. That our memories are memories of abundance and obedience, not of rebellion and regret. Right? It may not seem true now, but Christ's sovereign promises will be fulfilled. Verse 11, he talks about they plan evil against you, they devise mischief, they're not going to succeed. Christ will prevail. Christ will prevail. Amen? He will prevail because he's already prevailed. He has already won. He has already defeated death. He has already defeated the grave. He has already defeated Satan. He has won. It doesn't seem like it in our world. We got people doing all kinds of worldly things. Agree? Doesn't mean Christ has failed. Christ is victorious. I heard it said this weekend at the little discussion that we were at, that people from my particular eschatological perspective live in defeat. We're told that we have a defeatist attitude about Christ and about the kingdom of God. And I take exception to that. There were others there that took exception to it as well. We don't live in defeat. We live in victory. Christ has won. Does it mean that everybody in the world is going to be Christian? Does that mean that the world is going to be completely Christianized before Christ returns? No. Christ told us that not everybody was going to be Christianized. How else is he going to separate the sheep and the goats? But see, even in the midst of a fallen world that is going to hell in a handbasket, gladfully, the Christian can gain victory, realize victory, declare victory, live in victory, evangelize in victory, and share that victory with everybody around them because Christ has won. And if we're in Christ, we've won as well. Should we rest on our laurels and do nothing? No, absolutely not. We are to be in the world, not of the world. We are to be salt and light in this world. We are to share the truth of Christ with those that we meet. And is it going to prevail? Does it seem like we're going to win? There are many times when it seems like we don't. Their mischief, it says, may prevail, but they're not going to succeed. Do not be overwhelmed. Do not be fearful. Do not be afraid. Do not think that the world is won. Do not think that the world is going to win. The world is not going to win. It has not won. Christ has won. And we should live as Christ has won. Would you agree? I think we do. Christ, sovereign promises will be fulfilled. The day is coming. Those who are and those who are not will be made known. You can't hide. You can't run away. Don't think that there's plan B and don't think that you've got an escape plan or an escape hatch. You don't. So live for Christ today. The victory has been won. The King is praising God for the victory. May we praise God for the victory as well. You see? It's not found in a pill. It's not found in a rite or a ritual or something that you do or don't do. It's found in Christ. And it's only found in Christ. So what do? We glorify Christ as the risen Lord who has given us life over death. Right? We glorify Christ. Every word, every deed, every thought, every inclination of our heart, everywhere we go, whatever we say, whoever we interact with, we glorify Christ. Verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. He's high, lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. At his voice, the mountains shake. All of eternity rests in his hands. He is above and beyond anything that we could ever imagine or comprehend. And we sing his praise. We sing his power. We sing for his majesty, his glory. Now and forevermore. Right? That's what we do. And we share the reality of judgment with those who are outside of Christ so that they might escape the judgment. We share with them that are outside of Christ the abundant life that Christ promised to all those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. It's not the best kept secret that we keep to ourselves as if we somehow could, but we let the love of Christ flow out of us and we share that with everybody around us, that we are walking, talking, living, breathing, declaring examples of what salvation in Christ really looks like. And it's not a feigned or a fake or a false joy. Look, Christians cry. Grief hurts. But we're not overwhelmed. Right? There's a joy that surpasses all understanding. It comes from Christ living in us. I heard this story. It's an interesting story, and I'll close. It's a man by the name of Martin Niemöller. And he was, I suppose he was Jewish. The story doesn't tell us. But the reason I think that he was probably Jewish is because he was imprisoned in Dachau. And in his story about Dachau, he tells that the cell that he was kept in was in full view of the gallows that were kind of in the central plaza of Dachau. And Martin would say that day after day he watched men, women, children go to those gallows to their death. Now, can you imagine that you're in a cell, all you can see, probably intentionally by those who put you there, is an open window to the means of death for the people that are in that same prison with you, right? Can you imagine day after day after day after day being confronted with death, day after day? It'd be pretty overwhelming, wouldn't it? But he says, as he sat there, that it was his best teacher, that the gallows were his best teacher. It was a horrible experience that haunted him. But out of that experience came two questions. What will happen on the day when you are led to those gallows? And when they put the rope around your neck, what will your last words be? Will it be, "Father, forgive them"? Or will it be, "You criminal scum"? This is what he said. Because he realized that if Jesus had cried out in vengeance when they nailed him to the cross, if he had cried out, "You criminal scum," that there'd be no New Testament, no church, no Christian history. But you know, Christ didn't cry out, "You criminal scum." He cried out, according to Luke's gospel, he cried out again and again. And again, repeatedly, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But Christ did. And because of his plea, his cry for forgiveness, there is a New Testament. There is a church. There is Christian history. There is life. And there is life eternal because Christ paid the price for us. And we ought to let that story, that accounting, be our teacher too, our tutor. That we live life to the fullest, not by the work of our hands. It's not what my hands have done that saved my guilty soul. It's what Christ has done. And that we should begin to seek life, not in a pill, but in Christ. Every area of our life should be brought to Christ, should be made obedient to Christ. And we should not be satisfied with anything less than every last part of our life being found in the life that He gives. And that we praise Christ for it. May we give God the glory. We may give Christ the glory. for the life that He has presented to each and every one of us. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your goodness, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. And we thank You, Father, for life. Not just our physical life of heartbeats and breath, but our eternal life and our life restored, renewed, forgiven before You. And Father, we pray that for those that we know that are outside of You, that we would, with great passion and fervor, share with them the truth of that coming day of judgment, where they will be consumed by the fire of Your judgment, condemned for their sins that have not been atoned for. May we share that with those that are around us. But Father, also may we come to grips with our lives, the portions of our lives that are outside of Your word. Those parts of our lives that are against You, not for You, that they will be judged as well. And may we live today eradicating through repentance and confession the memory of our own sin. And that, Father, we would receive the abundant life that You promise. Help us in our weakness. Help us, Father, in our stubbornness, in our unwillingness to repent. Bring conviction. Bring cleansing. Bring the knowledge of Christ in every area. And, Father, prepare us to be salt and light to the world. Who does not know You, does not love You, is not concerned about You, is seeking life in pills. May we speak to them the truth of the life and life abundant that You have promised. And that, Father, You would use us to save sons and daughters from their sins and bring them into the knowledge of the gospel. Move upon us, Father, in this way, that we might glorify You in all that we do. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask these things in Your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.